Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Mark. Now, you might have thought I was going to say John, but I said Mark. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read just a brief verse of John 18 in a moment, and then we'll read from Mark 14, verses 53 to 56, okay? Our series title is that no matter how things appear, Jesus is still King. So that's our series title. No matter how things appear, Jesus is still King. It's about the value of believing and trusting this truth when friends fail us, when religious leaders fail us, and when political leaders fail us. We're seeing that as we go through these chapters, and we're going to spend a lot of time just kind of soaking up the truths that are found in chapters 18 and 19 of John. Now, each week, we're also going to consider something vital that Jesus said. And man, I've actually had this quoted back to me a couple times in the last couple of weeks. And one day when I really needed it, my good friend Russ said, hey, maybe you ought to look up John 16:33 and remember what you've been telling us. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Anybody need peace this morning? It's only found in Jesus Christ. In the world, he says, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Last week, we learned about some terrible religious leaders in Israel who colluded with government and trusted in human schemes rather than God's promises. Today, we're going to continue digging in. We've exegeted the scripture. We're going to continue digging into some application this morning and this particular big idea that Jesus is still King when religious leaders fail us. Now, last time, we read John's account of Jesus before Annas. And Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest at the time. Told you that last week. We finished in John 18:24, where Annas couldn't trick Jesus into self-incrimination. And so he sent him, it says, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, you'd be looking for John to go on and describe the trial with Caiaphas, right? If he's been put over to Caiaphas, well, John doesn't describe that. John actually mentioned Caiaphas earlier in his letter and for some reason didn't feel the need to bring it back up again. And so we have to go to the other Gospels that were written before the Gospel of John to find that trial. One such account is in Mark 14. So if you just look there in your Bibles, Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, I'm just going to read that for you. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest. So this picks up where we left off last week, only it's in a different book of the Bible. It says, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Did you know there were different kinds of religious leaders in Israel? Sometimes we miss that. Chief priests, elders, scribes, they all came together with the high priest. And when you see that happening, something official is happening or about to happen. We'll talk about that in a minute. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So Mark tells us that too, right? That's what John told us. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And now the chief priest and the whole council, there it is again, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So they couldn't get anybody to give a credible witness against him. It says many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, he says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent, and he made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds. of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and he said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" So he calls to the whole council and they all condemned him as deserving death for this blasphemy. Some began to spit on him to cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy!" And the guards beat him. That's what Mark tells us about this trial, or farce of a trial, before Caiaphas, the real high priest, after he was seen by, interrogated by, his father-in-law, Annas. Now, since we've already explained much of what happened in the story, today we're going to consider two questions that the story tends to stir up in people's lives and people's minds. Question number one is, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Second question we're going to look at, and we'll get there in a minute, but it's this. It's what should we do if God seems weak? So we're going to look at two questions. Who killed Jesus, and what should we do if God seems weak? Question number one, who killed Jesus? Now, historically, there are all kinds of arguments about who killed Jesus. There's arguments for Jewish involvement. There's arguments for Roman involvement. There's arguments for God's involvement. There is a credible thing. We know that Jesus willingly gave his life for our sins. So who killed Jesus? Now, sadly, some have paved the way to, or the path of, anti-Semitism. We have to be really careful about this as Christians. People will wrongly blame all the Jewish people for the death of Jesus. And that's just incorrect. It's historically and academically inaccurate. We've read the story, right? I mean, we've been reading the story here, if you've been with us. Not every Jew in Israel hated Jesus, right? Can we agree on that this morning? I mean, he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the praise of thousands of Jewish people. Not all haters. His first disciples were from Israel, which would make them Jewish, right? So we know those guys didn't hate Jesus. And later, the church of Jerusalem grew to over 3,000 people after his resurrection. So again, not haters, right? So not every Jewish person in Israel hated Jesus, nor can they be held responsible for the death of Jesus directly. Not every Jewish person was on board with the murder of Jesus. In fact, it's sort of like John and Mark have been peeling back the onion for us. And now what we're seeing this morning is this rotten core. Annas's high priestly family was carrying out a mafia-style justice. Remember that from last week? A mafia-style justice. They operated like a cabal, forcing their backroom decision through Israel's Sanhedrin. Now, this Sanhedrin, if you're not familiar with it, this was an official supreme council, kind of like Israel's Supreme Court. And it included the high priest and 70 of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, we've just heard about them, right? So 70 of them plus the high priest made up the Sanhedrin. And by the way, I have links for these things in the notes this week, so you'll be able to explore those subjects a little more in depth. Now, God had established this council under Moses back in Numbers chapter 11, but evidently it had become corrupted in the first century. We can see that as we read through the story. In our next sermon, we're going to see how this particular group convinced Rome to put Jesus on the cross, but I want to dig a little deeper today into something a little more personal. I mean, just as we can't blame the whole nation of Israel, we also can't blame the full council of the Sanhedrin. For instance, what we know is a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Anybody heard of that guy? He was a member of the council. And we know that he ended up becoming a follower of Jesus. And then what was he famous for? Donating something, right? What did he donate? A brand new tomb. Again, not a hater, right? We have so much evidence of this, but yet we just quickly blame entire groups of people. Sadly, it's really easy to justify and perpetuate the hatred of whole people groups when we fail to think hard and when we fail to examine facts. History is littered with examples of Scripture being misused to exclude entire people groups. And it's not right. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter for such gospel ignorance. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel's power to unite all types of people. Do we believe that this morning, that the gospel can bring together all types of people or just some types of people? Ultimately, it was those who felt they were better or smarter or more deserving that killed Jesus, right? If we fail to guard our hearts, the same Jesus-killing spirit can reside right inside of us. And we have to be careful about that. We don't want to read these stories and repeat the errors that they made. Yet, we see that happen a lot, don't we? Instead of pointing fingers, let's humbly examine ourselves this morning, shall we? Does any part of you, as you sit here this morning or as you think about your journey with Christ, does any part of you think, I deserve mercy and grace more than this person? You ever been there? Are we misusing Scripture in any way to support any kind of us versus them agenda? That's also wrong. That's also anti-gospel. Do any of us label and write off entire groups of people as unredeemable simply because of things like their skin color or their country of origin or their religion? Or this might hit close to home. How about their denomination? Those Presbyterians, those Pentecostals, those whatever, you fill in the blank. Do we do that? Do we write off entire groups of people? Those Catholics. Do we write off and label these groups as unredeemable because of political affiliation? How about sexual orientation? Have you written off an entire population of people because of their sexual orientation? Are they unredeemable? How about their economic status? In Israel, religious elites, people who thought they were better and deserved more mercy and grace, they were the ones blocking the way to God, standing in the way of people, filling their churches with people who fit their preferences. We don't do that, do we? We don't have people we'd rather go to church with than others. Do we? People would rather see at church than others? Jesus, on the other hand, was not like the religious elites. He was inviting all to come and see. And he was proclaiming hope to all who were willing to believe. And I'm going to leave you to process these difficult questions this morning as we kind of slide into what I'm going to call question number two this morning. Question number two. What should we do if God seems weak or absent? Now, I think this is a pretty similar question and at least a connected question. And maybe put it this way. You know, what if our religious leaders are colluding with the government? Is that possible in our day and age? We've maybe seen that in our day and age. What if they're colluding with the government instead of trusting God? What if our faith is widely mischaracterized and despised by our culture? What if church feels like a losing team? A team of exclusive and ineffective people who just don't seem to get it, who don't meet our expectations, and we'd rather just walk away. What I think this picture of Christ does for us in the first century, it shows us how God works in the most unimaginable circumstances. Do we believe that God can work in the most unimaginable circumstances? We should if we read these stories. God can work through the most unimaginable circumstances. in the midst of them. What it urges us to see is that our hope isn't in religious leaders, nor is it in human governments. These stories want us to see our hope is not in amassing power. We do not need to be the political majority to represent Jesus well. We don't have to amass power politically, militarily, or financially. We don't have to boycott Starbucks when they do something dumb, or any other Disney, or for anybody for that matter. We don't have to use our power to show them to represent Jesus. That is not the way of Christ. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't fight like the world fights. That's what these stories are supposed to be showing us. That our hope isn't in religious leaders, human governments, amassing power, or in becoming the moral majority. They tried that for a few decades. One of our Baptist brothers tried that. Didn't work out so well. Our hope doesn't lie in keeping immigrants out of our country. Our hope doesn't lie in eradicating evil rulers all over the world. Who can we blow up next? And our hope doesn't reside in imprisoning or killing all the bad people in the world. What John begs us to do here is he begs us to root our hope in a more transcendent story of a powerful king who came in weakness to achieve greatness. Let me say that again. What John begs us to do is to root our hope in a more transcendent story of a powerful king who came in weakness to achieve greatness. While preparing the sermon, I stumbled across this article titled "The Lesser Known Joseph" by a widely respected author and counselor, that a guy named Pastor Paul Tripp. I read this article and man, it really supported what we were talking about today, but then the following words really gripped me. It says, no matter how high your biblical literacy quotient or how robust your theological understanding, there will always be mystery in your life. Peace of mind and rest of soul is not found when you figure life out, but when you trust the one who has it figured out and who rules over all things for his glory and your good. When you and I try to make sense out of things we don't understand, Dr. Tripp says, well, we'll always end up envious of others and bitter with God. Friends, if God seems weak or absent, or his church seems to be failing, which sometimes it just does, we must patiently trust in his ability to work through imperfect systems and unlikely folks like Jesus. He's a pretty unlikely guy, wasn't he? And Joseph of Arimathea, he was a pretty unlikely guy, wasn't he? Who saw that guy coming? Romans 5 assures us that if we have this kind of hope in Christ, it will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, it can be hard to believe that no matter how things appear, Jesus is still king, especially in a world that's full of evil and agonizing hardships. When people like Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish council and the Romans and Pilate, when these people appear to be winning, it's then we must remember that the perceived foolishness of God is always wiser than men. And the perceived weakness of God is stronger than men. May your Spirit, Father, protect our hearts from becoming embittered and exasperated. Instead of fixating on problems, help us focus on Jesus so we can learn to faithfully endure unimaginable injustices. May the humble thoughts and methods of your Son continue to inform how we carry on what he started, so that we offer your gospel to those that we too often label and write off as enemies. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.